All right, we're going to jump back into the book y'all started with, Brother Haley. We're studying the Bible, so if you do not have that book, I do not have the extra copies. Brother Haley does, and so it'll be all right, though. It'll all work out. Amen. We'll do some stuff there. So as far as my involvement, different things with the class, I know you guys started out with some things in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. And so we're going to get into the book here in a minute. I know it was determined early on, kind of using the book of Revelation as a means to kind of just take what we're learning in the book and then learn how to study the book of Revelation. So any thoughts kind of as we get back into this, any thoughts on what y'all learned in Revelation? Just quick thoughts, Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. And if you don't give me any thoughts, I'll start pulling some out of you. Amen. All right, is it Revelation or Revelations? Yeah, it's singular, right? So don't say the book of Revelations, amen? It's the book of Revelation. Whose revelation is it? Jesus. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Yep. Now, John being the author. So where was John at when he was given the revelation of Jesus Christ? Yes, Sam? Yeah, Island of Patmos, amen? And that's fine, we're all just kind of shouting out answers and all that. That's good, amen, for this part. On the Island of Patmos, he was exiled there. He had been ill-treated by an emperor named Diocletian. And by as far as we understand, he was actually boiled in hot oil and survived that thing. And then they exiled him to a prison island, if you will, a place that people went to die. And that would have been the Isle of Patmos. And he was actually, yes? I have no idea.
It doesn't say.
It doesn't. No, it doesn't say. All we know is on the island. And where was he at? Well, let me ask you this. What day was it that the Lord appeared unto him? It was the first day of the week. It was the Lord's Day, yep. And so that's interesting. Amen. It's good for our Seventh-day Adventist people to understand that. And so he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, right? And he heard a voice where? It was behind him. It was talking with him, right? And that's very interesting. And by the description there, we understand that voice would be that of the Lord's. Amen? And so that's very interesting. Any other details about that first chapter that might be important to note? And I know we're not looking there. I'm just looking. These are things you would have already learned. Amen? Because we study. When we study, we learn. That's good stuff. And so anything else about that first chapter? A couple of different things really come out in there. Like... chapter 1 talks about every eye seeing him, right? And they that pierced him. And so different people put that event at the second advent. Other people would put that at the rapture. I think in a chronological aspect for the book, because we do follow a chronology in the book, I think that fits real well with the rapture, so that every eye will see him. Say, well, is every eye going to see him at the rapture? Seems to me like when we get into the tribulation period, everybody's going to know that what's taking place is not just natural phenomena. It's not just global warming. It's not just these things. It's the Lord. And you guys haven't studied this yet, but we'll get there. In chapter number 6, with the breaking of the sixth seal, the rich people of the earth, mighty men, all that, they're hiding somewhere. Where are they hiding? Do you guys know where they're hiding? Yeah, under the rocks in the caves of the earth. And they're crying out and saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They know it's Jesus. Okay? And so, by the way, the seals, I believe the seals are going to be chronologically, and we're going to see that. And a lot of my basing for that, which we'll look as we outline the book, the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets, right? The seventh trumpet opens up the seven vials. So it seems like God is showing us that these are progressive in nature, similar, yes. Some teach that the seals, the trumpets, and the vials all happen simultaneously. We don't even talk about the thunders because we don't know what those are, but there are seven judgments called thunder judgments as well. We don't know what those are. They were told, he was told not to write those down. And so anyway, the beginning of the tribulation period, which would be on basically chapters 6 through 11 or so. That is 11 and 12. That's going to be the first 3.5 years. Matthew calls that the beginning of sorrows, at least leading up at least and into that. And we've got to make a transition on when does it become the wrath. I believe the whole tribulation is the wrath. So those kind of mix into that, right? Beginning of sorrows mixing into that first 3.5 year period. And so those seals are going to be in that first 3.5 year period. And it's going to get really, really rough on earth. About a third of the population gets destroyed in that time frame. And so very, very interesting. And it leads up to the halfway point. And so we'll kind of put all that together. So every eye seeing him. I think we live in a day today where it is very possible, whether visually or through some media source, that every eye really, if the Lord came up and he was visible in the clouds and all the saints went up hither, I actually think that's going to be a visible event, right? Some actually talk about that event, if you watch some different shows and all that, everybody disappears, and then like a pile of clothes is laying there or a pile of dust or whatever, and then they're gone, right? Or maybe you'll see like a little orb. I've seen those different shows. They'll do like a little orb kind of goes woo out of there. But 1 Corinthians 15 actually says that we shall be changed, right? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, right? And so I think it's possible because we see the visual aspect of Romans 1. I think it's possible that when the saints depart, it'll be a visual scene, right? Where all the saints visibly ascend. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, when Jesus ascended after walking the earth for 40 days, right? So he was crucified, and then he came, he was on earth, right? And he was on earth for 40 days. And then as he ascended up off the Mount of Olives, they watched him, right? And the angels actually said, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who you see depart will also come in like manner. Make sense? Like manner. So now when he touches the earth again, that will be the second advent and that will be seen. But I also believe as he comes to the clouds, I think that'll be seen. I think it's possible that they will see all the saints ascend, just like the disciples saw Jesus ascend. You say, where are we going to go? I think it'd be fitting if that cloud that we're going to meet at is just kind of sitting over Jerusalem. Amen. And that we take a nice flight all the way over. I love flying. Amen. Take a nice flight all the way over to the cloud hovering above Jerusalem. That would be very fitting. And I believe that's where the judgment's going to be. I do have a worksheet on that. There's seven judgments, all the different people groups in the Bible. That'd be fun to look at. Just trying to bring out some things, amen, and give you some possibilities of what we're looking at in Scripture as we see that. So I believe every eye will see him just like it says, and I believe that is referring to the rapture. And he is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending, the first, and the last. And so they're going to look on him, the one whom they have pierced. And we've all pierced him, amen, with our sin. And anyway, there's some good stuff. And it leads into chapters 2 and 3, right? Any other thoughts there about chapter 1? Just kind of giving some overview thoughts, potentially chapter 1. Anything else there we should maybe pay attention? You guys got all this, right? You're studying chapter 1? Did you guys get all, not a little bit, a little, some? Well, and you just got to do your work. It's fun stuff. I get excited about Revelation. I get excited about the whole Bible, but I really get excited about the book of Revelation. Amen. That's just awesome. Chapters 2 and 3, we're talking to basically seven churches are given there. And we're going to spend, I want to give you a handout on that. And one thing you guys didn't get to, but we're fixing to get to is, we look at those seven churches. Those are seven churches started under Paul's ministry in the area called Asia Minor, which is kind of like the shores there of the Aegean Sea, Turkey, be the western shore. And those were all in that area. And we're familiar with some of those, right? Ephesus, we have a book to the Ephesians. That would be one of them. But those seven churches that are mentioned, some interesting things are given there. And I know you guys kind of got a little locked up on to the angel of, right, those churches. And I get it. That's a very, I've spent a lot of time looking at that. And so just some thoughts to consider along those lines. John, by the way, I believe, so John was actually called up hither in chapter 4, which we're going to look at, and somebody took him around showing him all these events that he was shown in chapters 5 through 19, right? 5 through 19. By the time we get to 20, Now that's more of a, it's a millennial passage. It's the beast, false prophet, or cast into the lake of fire, alive. And then we see the throne, we see the judgment, we have the judgment of the, at the end, we have the millennial reign. But chapters 19, so chapters 4 through 19 is going to be the tribulation period. And we get some great just imagery there from John, who I believe, it appears, was actually taken forward in time to see these events. And then he shows. Now, towards the latter end of the of that time frame, he is so just overwhelmed, he bows down to worship the one who's showing him all these things, right? And that, that we'll say angel said, don't do that. I am one of you. I am of the prophets, is what he says. Okay. I believe it fits proper in Scripture that's actually Daniel, right? Because Daniel was shown those things. He wrote them down, and God said, seal up these things until the end. And I believe the book that Daniel wrote was sealed with seven seals, and that's the one that Jesus opens in Revelation chapter 5. And we'll look at that, all right, which is fascinating. So I'll show you in the Scripture where which talks about the book, it being sealed until the end, and then that book being opened. And I believe the events of Revelation unfold as that book is opened. Pretty amazing. So John got to see that, and there's some interesting things there. He was put back down, whether on the island of Patmos or right down in the midst of the seven churches, but then he delivers the message to the seven churches. Amen? And so, as far as the angel's concerned, all right, so if that message was just delivered to an angel, then you still have to say, well, then how did the churches get that message? You could say, well, John gave the message. You just don't see men giving messages to angels. You see angels giving messages to men, right? So John's a man. He's in his 90s, amen. He's an apostle. He was given the revelation. He delivers it to the respective angel of each church. That is a messenger, whether that is the an angel. That if it's an actual angelic being, then that angelic being would still have to deliver that message. It was meant for the churches, right? So somehow what God intended was the message that John was just given, the revelation that John was just given, it gets somehow disseminated to those churches, amen? And then, of course, we go into chapter 4. And those messages that were given there, they're deeper than just to those seven churches, right? So chapters 1 through 3, by the way, who's the book of Revelation written to? To the saints. A lot of times we get to thinking that the book of Revelation is for the lost. It's for us. Why do you think God would give us, in this dispensation, that book? To tell us what's coming. Why? If you're saved, do you really need to know what's coming? No, it's irrelevant, really, because we're going to experience it. So why would he go through great extent in that to give us that message? So we can say, go out and witness. That's right. So we understand what's coming, so we'll have a little bit more fervor to our message. Hey, guys, you do not want to be here when all this stuff begins to unfold. Because just as it was given, so the book of Revelation very neatly compiles prophecy from the Old Testament and puts it into a really, really neat book for us so that we can really understand that more clearly. Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, all the different prophetic books, Isaiah, there's a lot there. And so that's what that's doing. So it's meant for us to read so that we can just get a good handle on what's coming. Because, by the way, towards the end, Paul said to Timothy that people were going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, right? They would turn away from the truth and turn unto fables. And so that book is, and by the way, some have made that book a fable, right? They've made that book to be all allegorical type language, all figurative, you know, on and on and on. What I typically do with the book of Revelation is I just read it, I believe it literally, right? When it talks about these different, like the scorpion-like figure and all that, the face of a head, or yeah, the head of a man, the body of a horse, the tail of a scorpion, I just believe that's what it is, amen? I'm not trying to make it into a helicopter. Amen. I believe it is what it is. And some say, yeah, but it's John looking on. And he's just trying to explain what it is. It was John looking on, but it's still inspired scripture, right? So it's still as the Lord wants us to. And these are beings coming out. And what we're seeing today is a mixture of the natural and the supernatural, right? It's depicted, by the way, Hollywood, I think they're getting ready to go on strike, and I'm excited, amen, that's great. I think every day that the government shut down is a good day, and every day that Hollywood's on strike, that's another good day right there, amen. So yeah, I hope they all go broke out there and can't survive. So that's just my thoughts. They'll be begging on the street with the rest of them out there. So anyway, just because of all the filth and pollution and garbage that they pump into the world, right? Because it's a worldwide ministry that they're involved in.
Right.
So anyway, praise the Lord, they're on strike. So, but at the end of the day, Hollywood, because I think there's a satanic component to that whole thing. Hollywood does a really good job showing us some things that are coming. And they keep mixing a lot of supernatural stuff with natural. And I think what we really see in the book of Revelation is those two really mixing, right? To where supernatural things are going to become more and more common, right? To the point that in that last half of the tribulation period, it's actually an angel flying around preaching the gospel. Say, well, who wouldn't get saved if there was an angel flying around preaching the gospel? Amen? Well, they're not going to listen at that point. Many of them at that point had already gotten the mark. They can't get saved at that point. But it's going to be a tremendously just crazy, crazy time to live on earth. Not that we're going to be here. We'll be raptured out. But for those that are here, it's going to be a very spiritual time on earth. Amen? So those seven churches are given a message, but those seven churches also, in a sense, kind of give us a timeline of the dispensation of the church age, right? When I say dispensation, all I mean, that's a Bible word, all that means is an administration of a period of time, right? We can break up history into what we call dispensations, right? We are dispensational in our understanding of the scripture. We're not ultra-dispensational, in the sense that some people kind of take certain time frames and they totally negate everything from it, but we are dispensational in our understanding, meaning that the period in the garden, we don't have that. We're not in that period right now. The period antediluvian, the period before the flood, that's some interesting things took place then. We're not in that period right now, right? The post-diluvian, under the mixing of the tongues, some neat things that happened in that time frame. We're not in that time frame right now. So if you can break that down, by the way, FBI, Faith Bible Institute, does a really good job. They actually break world history and all that into 8 segments, right? And so it's just good to understand that. And you can go, I have some worksheets on that too, where you can understand kind of what's the whole purpose of that. There's always a purpose to every time frame. This time frame, we would call it the church age, the dispensation of grace. It is the time frame, really, that Christ has now died. We're preaching the gospel, but this time frame is going to come to an end. And this is like a parenthetical to the law. So the law started, according to Daniel's prophecy, the law is not complete. There's still 7 years left of the dispensation of law. The tribulation period is that dispensation, right? And so we do see transitions to some dispensations, like, it, for instance, the ark. You have the antediluvian and the post-diluvian, which just means before the flood, after the flood. But there's a transition when Noah's on the boat, right? So with every dispensation, you see that. With Jesus, you have the period of the law where it's coming to an end, and then, of course, the grace, and then it's starting again. There's a little bit of kind of a couple things kind of mix in that switching over, right? That's why people, kind of talk about when did the law end? When did the church age begin? You can go distinctly by the time frame given in Daniel, but we still see when Jesus is walking to earth, that's a little bit of a mixing of those, right? The one is ending, the other's beginning. And there's some interesting time frames in that. I think the same is going to be true with the rapture, how that all unfolds. And then, of course, the millennial kingdom, the days of the tribulation are going to be shortened just a bit so that there'll still be some left, and then that's going to transition. So there's always a transitional period in between those, amen? But what we're talking about in the book of Revelation is we actually see those. So the chapters 1 through 3, church age, 4 through 19, tribulation, 7 years, back to the law, amen. Chapter 20 would be that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. 21 and 22 is going to be the new heaven and new earth, the eternal aspect of now it's all complete. The heaven and earth are made new, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So you can see those distinct separations in the book of Revelation. Amen. So the seven churches. Can you help me pass these up by chance? I'm going to go ahead and give you this. On this sheet here, Rob's going to give you, on the side that you can look at first, will be the where there's three churches there. What I want to do is give you this. We'll go through this some, and then I want to jump into our book. And we're going to move on to kind of that second chapter there, page 51. So we'll go there here in just a minute as well. Have you guys started to outline the book of Revelation at all? Have you guys done that? No? Okay. So I would definitely encourage, I've outlined the book of Revelation from my own. I would highly encourage you to make that a working thing for you where you're constantly adjusting things, kind of outlining. What's an outline do for us in Bible study? What's an outline do for us? Yes. Yeah, so in an outline, it's a structure, right? And what's the top line of an outline? It'd be a heading of a larger section, right? And every time we come down, you might start off with like a Roman numeral something, then you jump with like a large A or something, then, you know, then a 1-2, then a lower A, whatever, maybe bullet points. Every time you come down, you're actually getting a little more concise on the outline, like what you're looking at. Does anybody here familiar with outlining things?
Not anymore.
Not anymore. So you used to be familiar, but it kind of left you. A little bit of, okay. Does anybody here hate outlining? Okay, that's fine. How do you learn? But like how? But how do you, like when you try to study something and learn something? Like I see in outline format. Like if I'm, no matter what I'm looking at, if I'm looking at a car, if I'm looking at a house, man, my mind just breaks things down in outline format. That's just how I think, right? So does anybody not think that way? Anybody not think that way? Okay. So when you look at something big and complex, how do you break it down in your mind? When you do, though, how do you break it down like in an outline format, or how do you handle that?
Okay.
Does anybody not able to do that, and you can't handle large complex things? There are some people like that, right? Okay. So the way you guys have to think is you have to compartmentalize, right? You break it down, but everything's kind of a standalone thing, right? What's nice about an outline is you take all those little compartmentalized things and you put it in an order of an outline so that your mind, like when I think of world history, right? From the time of creation all the way through to the new heaven and new earth. If you say to me, Garden of Eden, I no longer see the whole Bible, and my mind goes right there to the time frame of Adam and Eve. And I'm thinking about all the events until the fall, for the most part. Does that make sense? If you say to me, Noah, right? Typically, I would go to before the flood. I usually don't think of Noah after the flood, although he did live 350 years after the flood. The flood came in the 600th year of his life, and he lived to be 950 years old. He was here all the way until Abraham. That's sometimes hard to think about, but that's him. So, do you see what I'm saying? If you give me an event My mind just goes, it flies right in the outline on where that is. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? The same thing's true of geography. That's why I love geography. That's why you have maps in the back of your Bible. So as you're reading through the Bible, you can go look at that map and see where it's at, because when you do that, your mind makes a little entry there of that happened here, right? And then you make other entries when you see something else. Oh, that happened here. And you start linking them. That's what Bible study is all about. It's developing a structure for you so that the Bible's not this huge thing anymore. It becomes manageable. That's what Bible study is all about. Does that make sense? Okay, because I think in outline format, that's going to be the format I use to try to teach in. But if you absolutely can't think that way, I will do my best to help you kind of come along as well and try to adapt it to where you are as well. If you let me know along the way, you're getting it, you're not getting it, it's helpful, it's not helpful. It would be more helpful if that type of communication with me, then that would be great. All right? So what we find with the book of Revelation is in those first three chapters to the church is that God is trying to communicate something to the churches. And the whole book of Revelation is not just futuristic. There is a huge component that is supposed to help us stay pure and stay right and looking until His coming. And that is what we have with these seven churches. This is an amazing detail. So when we look at these churches, every one of these churches, they have their own set of issues. They have their own set of attaboys, right? You're doing great here. Great here. But I have someone against you, right? And what I think in history, we can actually look. If you look at these churches and we list them in order, on that first side where the three churches are, you have Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, right? And if you turn the thing over, you see the other four: Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. What people have done is they've gone, and I think this is a great study tool. They've listed these churches out, and they've looked back in time. Now, from our perspective, we are at the latter end, it appears, of the church age. All right, there is a prophecy in Hosea that we could look to for that. Not to mention, we are the longest dispensation of any time frame on earth, right? We don't really know the time frame of the first dispensation. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell. We don't know, but I don't believe it was 2,000 years, right? Because Adam only lived to be, he was 30, I think 930, right? I think he's 930. So he's over 900 years. He only lived that long. And so we have that age. So we know that for everything else to fit in his life, right, it wasn't that long. So this is the longest standing dispensation, and will be, because we know how long the millennial reign is. It's a 1,000 years. So, and I'm saying dispensations in dealing with sin until the new heaven and new earth, because that's eternity we're talking there. So that's going to go longer. But it's very fitting that this dispensation is the longest, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so Christ now has died, the gospel is being preached, and so that's where we're at. But in these seven churches, you could go through, and people have done this, and I follow it. It's great, and there's always different ones that'll skew the time frames just a little bit or some things. But what I've done is here, under Ephesus, you kind of see the reference of each, which means just where the chapter 2 or chapter 3 talks about those respective churches. Then just a meaning for the particular name, like in Ephesus, let go. Time period, Ephesus is describing that first generation church in the dispensation of the age of grace, or the church age. And so from the time of Christ really until the end of John, you have that first apostolic age. And in that apostolic time frame, the apostles operated just a little bit differently than we do today. They had more, in a sense, more power, more responsibility, more ability to really give a foundational establishment of the churches, right? So the 12 apostles, including Matthias, right? And then you have Paul, who was an apostle born out of due time, the Bible says. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Though he was a Jew, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And so really, we find in that 30 through 100, kind of a Pauline time, but it's more of an apostolic time because Paul, he was off the scene before this. John would actually be the longest living apostle. And then in every one of these, like the first that says Jesus' message to that church, he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them who say they are apostles. By the way, we have that issue today, people saying they're apostles. Amen. There's no apostles today. To be an apostle, you needed to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Amen. And there are none of those today, and specifically chosen by him for that task. And it says, and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Amen? And I praise the Lord for that. But in that apostolic age, there is a rebuke. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That is quite the rebuke for that first time frame, right? Because they had so much from the Lord, but then they got so involved, in a sense, in ministry, they stopped focusing on Jesus. He stopped being the main thing. That's something we all need to be very careful on in our Christianity, in our church, and in our service of the Lord. So in every one of these, you'll see some things that we can take from this. The direction of the Lord was, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do thy first works. We all constantly getting back to our first work. That's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is constantly taking us back to Jesus, what he did for us. It all comes back to that. And as we try to branch out and become real smart and start this and start that and call it by our own names and all that, it's good for us to say that means nothing. It all goes back to the gospel. Everything goes back to Jesus and the gospel. We see that with that first church. The consequence was, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, the candlestick is a reference back to Zechariah. And in Zechariah, it gives us a picture of a candlestick with the prophets preaching and the oil flowing into the church so that the light can keep burning. That's the picture there. So if the candlestick is removed, it means the lamp is removed. It means that the Holy Spirit is removed, because the Holy Spirit's likened unto fire, the fire that is within the church. Amen? So there's a lot of churches that have church on the sign, no Holy Spirit in there, right? There's no true candlestick there. And so we see that teaching there. This is, again, just throwing some stuff at you. But we see that there with Ephesus. So it's been said that that time frame of Ephesus, that apostolic church, 30 to 100. If you look at Smyrna, now there's two churches that were not corrected. They were not rebuked for any error. One of those is Smyrna. And this is going to be that persecuted church in that early time frame where the saints were heavily persecuted. It would come again, but we know that would be the time frame that matches up with the Roman kind of occupation there, where they're really, really emboldened, and they have like Diocletian right on through and Nero, all of these emperors that really wreaked havoc on Christianity, though it continued on, but it would be that period from 100 to 313. And so you can look at Smyrna from that time frame. Now, you may say, can we really do this? Like I said, this is just a study, a tool that people have put together that seems to fit well. We know all these churches were real churches. They all operated, and they all have a message. Remember, Jesus, he doesn't know, in a sense, day or the hour and all that, but this is, as the Father has given, this is, the book of Revelation is for the churches in the church age to help them be prepared and be faithful unto the end at the coming of the rapture. So the sevenfold message of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 equips the local church to be faithful from the beginning to the end. Amen? And so not only do we see a timeline in here, like 100 to 313 for the persecuted church, Pergamos would be that worldly, married to government church, that would be after Constantine. There's a big battle there with the Donatists and different ones within world history. This is where we can really do some neat study along these lines. And there was this battle between those that, amongst Christianity, there was a battle of, do we yoke up with government or not, right? And Constantine said, absolutely, yoke up with government. We'll help you all out. And a lot of Christians went that route. And many said, no way, we're not going to do that. And so they became persecuted By the way, that's where the term pagan came to be. Pagan actually meant villager. And a villager was one who refused to dwell in Rome, follow Rome. So people like you and I would have been called pagans in that day because we would not yoke up with the government. That's where that term came from. And then later, of course, it was morphed into what we know it today. So we have Pergamos as that worldly church, and that would go on, as this sheet would say, through about 590. And then we would have the Thyatira, the weary of sacrifice, or the papal church really taking root here. I know thy works, charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. They seem to be growing, notwithstanding, I have some things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And it was just a bad time where people are saying, trying to include things, idolatry and pagan practices, pagan as we know it today, trying to include all that in a worship of God. And if you've ever set your foot into a Catholic church building, you look around, you'll be blown away by all the relics, all the symbology, all the garbage that's there. Last time I was in a Catholic church was my grandma's funeral, and I'm sitting there. For most of my family, their first ever time being in a Catholic church, praise the Lord. And they were in there and you look around, and it's like, what is all of this stuff, right? Well, it's not just Catholicism that picks that up, right? A lot of entities have now, and there's just a lot of that brought in, right? And it's not just that, but also a lot of churches make salvation all about works. Some churches don't make salvation about works, but then they end up worshiping things that they should not and exalting things. Anyway, we want to be very careful. That would be likened unto this time frame where God finally says, I hate your sacrifices, right? And so remember, what the sacrifice that God looks for us from is a broken and a contrite spirit, right? That is a sacrifice that he accepts. And we yield ourselves as a living sacrifice. But he's not looking for us to appease him through sacrifice today, right? We're just called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. But we can't sacrifice to appease God while we live in sin over here. And that was kind of that time frame. All right, Thyatira, and then we would move to Sardis, the 517 to 1790 time frame, the Reformation time frame, and then this Philadelphia age, which is the second church that was not rebuked. And this church, coming out of all of that time frame, the Philadelphia being a church, and then this time frame, 1790 to 1900, this would be when evangelism would take root again. And then the true, in a sense, missionary effort would be reinserted. And so we would kind of give that to the 19. And then from 1900 to present, that's why you heard someone say we live in the Laodicean age, right? It's taken from this, from what I just went through with you, that's what that refers to. That it looks like from the 1900s on through today, there is a lukewarmness to Christianity. There is I don't want to be too hot, right? Well, I don't want to appear all carnal. So we're mixed in the middle of this kind of contemporary Christian type day that we live, right? Where the church comes in and says, man, I like that worldly sounding music, but I want some good words to it. They mix those two together. That's this time frame. It's the mixing of the two, which God calls lukewarmness, of which he said that he'll spew out of his mouth. And he says, I would that thou wert hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, then I'll spew you out of my mouth, or I'll spit you out. Amen? And so that's this. So that's kind of an understanding, a different take, a different understanding of those seven churches in Revelation. Every one of those were legitimate, real churches. The message was specifically to them. Remember, God wrote them down for us because it will now be useful for us throughout the entire church age, which is soon coming to an end before the tribulation period. But we can look at all of those. And I believe in every time period of the church age, I believe you can find churches that really are represented by all seven, right? I think you can be a Philadelphia-type church in a Laodicean age, right? And so I think you can find aspects of each of these. So we're not locked into having to be Laodicean in this age. But if we're not going to be, it's going to be because we choose not to be, because that's going to be the norm of this age. Does that make sense? In every age, this, like the Philadelphia time frame, great movements of God in just worldwide revivals just about. We're not seeing that today. But in that day, that's what was going on. But at that same time, there was worldly churches then too. But the norm would have been more of a Philadelphia movement. Whereas today, no doubt, we have an apostate church movement today where most are apostate. Not all. Others can fit into these groups as well. Any thoughts, questions on that? You can take that for your own study. Just something you can look through. It's really fascinating. And I think it might help understand a little bit about the church time frame as well as where we find ourselves today. Thoughts, questions? There's a lot there. And just digesting some of that, it's neat. But I think, I know you all have heard Laodicean age, but this is where that comes from. All right? And that might be a help to you. Okay? And so, perfect. We only have about 5 minutes, believe it or not. So, back to our book on page number 51. 51. We're going to start going through some things here. So, the title up there says, "You must know why you need to study the Bible." And so, sorry, I underlined the two words on this one, why study. By the way, anybody ever do any classes on speed reading? Maybe, Lydia, have you done that? Because you're looking smart. No, you haven't? Okay. You had that look like, oh, yeah. Nobody's, Rob, have you ever?
No, I won't.
Okay. Has anybody ever looked into speed reading? You have? Okay. What do they tell you to do? There's different modes, models, but in general.
Look at groups.
Yeah? You're leaving out the fodder, if you will. You're looking at key things, right? You're kind of skimming the first part of a paragraph, the last part, and then the middle's just all filler, right? So when I look at this sentence, you must know why you need to study the Bible. All you need to think about is, why study? Why study the Bible, right? And this chapter gives you a bunch of reasons on why we should be interested in studying the Bible. You ought to be able to answer that. Why should I study the Bible? Number one reason given, which on that second page would be, to be saved, right? You're not going to be saved without the Bible. So if you're lost, why study the Bible? Because I need to be saved. Does that make sense? So if you look at all of those, every one of those, to be saved, to know God, to understand every important thing, all that, there's a paragraph on each of those headings, and we're going to look at those starting next week. So the paragraph below that list, it says, to study God's word is the most fundamental and important and valuable thing in life. It is far above all other things in importance. Now, do you agree with that? It is far above. That's what it says. It is far above all other things in importance. Do you believe that? Why is that? Why do you believe that's true? So what does studying the Bible do for you?
It helps me.
Why?
It helps me be more content.
Why? What are you saying?
Gives you instruction.
It gives instruction.
It helps you all the things, right? Like, I would say your family is very important, but if you don't study your Bible, you won't be able to take care of them properly.
Yeah, so listen, all of our lives look a little bit similar, don't they? Whether saved, lost, everybody, we look a little bit similar. What does the Bible do for you? It helps you to drill down to what's really important, right? Most of the world wastes their time on things that doth not profit, right? Studying the Bible will enable you to know where to put your focus. Like, should you put your focus on complaining? Why not? Everybody does it.
Yes, we do.
Okay, so why shouldn't we do that? It's a waste of time. Not only is it a waste of time, it leads others to waste their time, right? Above all, we're to be thankful. So focusing on reasons to be thankful is profitable. Complaining and wishing things were different. You can wish things were different until the cows come home. If you have cows that are lost, amen. You can wish things were different all you want. Does that change anything? No. Matter of fact, it actually drains you. It pulls from. Do you see what I'm saying? How do we learn these truths? By studying the Bible. Does that make sense? It is important to study the Bible because, just as was stated, it really enables us to put our effort into things that profit and that matter. Amen? So, and then if you're lost, to be saved, to know God, all those things. So that's just awesome. Amen? And then it goes on to say, all other things flow from a right knowledge of God's Word. God Himself must be the center of your life. But everything we know for sure about God, we have learned from the Bible, right? And so, and by the way, if you think you know something about God and it's not right, as you study your Bible, you'll be corrected. And that's important too, right? Very important. Second paragraph. If you don't set aside time to study the Bible as a serious priority, he says here, you're an idolater. Your whole life is out of order. And I don't know that I would say that you're an idolater. I would just say, for whatever reason, you've set that aside. And now, by default, you will live an out-of-order life. Because we do not gain biblical order any other way. Anybody that says they want to know God but refuses to look into their Bible, they will never know God. Anybody that says, I want a family that is ordered by God and doesn't study the Bible about family, they'll never have a family that is in order in reference to how God wants it. Never. A marriage the same way. A job. On in life in general. On and on and on. The only way we come to these truths is by the Word of God. And that's why we need to study. And we're about out of time. Being a serious Bible student is at the very heart of knowing God, being a real disciple of Jesus Christ, true Christianity, living wisely, finding God's will. This only comes to us as we study the Bible and, by the way, learn how to study the Bible. So hopefully we'll start jumping into that. We'll use the book of Revelation to do this. If you want to start looking at chapter 4, you can. But we're going to jump into these things here next week. And if you're needing a book, you can still see Brother Haley for that. He's on vacation today, him and his wife. He will be back. He's going to help me with the class. But if anybody needs a book, we'll get you one. But that's what we're going to be looking at. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for today. Thank you for this time together. Help us, Lord, on this endeavor. Help us, Lord, to be able to get to that place that we can study the Word of Truth.